Lord God, I pray, Lord, that you'd be with us this morning, that you would teach us from your word, not the words of a man, not the words of a pastor who sits and studies and writes notes, but Lord, may what we hear today be directly inspired by you, by your Holy Spirit. We know, God, that your Holy Spirit is in this place, because we're in this place and we're gathered together here in your name. You promised us that if we would do that, if we would gather in your name, that you'd be there with us, Lord. You promised not to ever abandon us. This thing called the church, it's amazing. It's a new family for every one of us who comes to belief. This family, this gathering together of those who are called out, ecclesia, the assembly of believers. This is where we practice love for one another. This is where we help to hold each other up. And God, I ask that you show us how to do that just in a real way. Not with pretension and not with false starts, Lord, but I pray that you would give us real practical examples of how we can show love one to another. This week and this month and through the next year, there are hard times coming. I sense it. I can see it. It's like I can hear that slow train coming around the bend. It's going to get tough in America. But Lord, that's not really so important. What is important is what we do with our faith, and how we react to adversity, and how we react to trials in our lives. I pray, God, that you would teach us how to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and that endurance will have its perfect result, that we may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Lord, make us perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. I ask you, God, that we would never lose sight of the standard, which is not to do pretty good, which is not to achieve 90% of your commands, but the standard, Lord, is perfection. The standard, Lord, is holiness. We ask you, God, to bring us closer to that every day. Lord, we know that we will not be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, until we stand before you. But God, we anticipate that day with joy and with great hope, O Lord. Now God, also I ask that you would make each one of us so strong in our faith that we would be bold witness, a witness to that friend, a witness to that family member, that you would give us utterance by your Holy Spirit to share the good news with people while there is still time, because the days are short and the days are evil. We pray, God, that you would make us bold to proclaim your name while there is yet time. Teach us, Lord, how to share the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. This is the 24th day of October, the year of our Lord, 2021. Our message today comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We have just finished the Gospel of Matthew, and I've been saying we've been in Matthew almost 2 years, and I went back and looked it up, and the fact is we have been in the Gospel of Matthew for 2 years and 8 months. That's a long time, but it's not too long to learn about Jesus, is it? What a great gospel Matthew is to teach us the truth about Jesus. And so we brought the final verse then to a close a few weeks ago, and then I went away on a hunting trip, and we had Pastor Fred Klesper here last week. I was listening to his message. I was very encouraged by it. He's a man of 75 years, and most of those in the faith, and it's a message of hope and a message of contentment, and Pastor Fred, we appreciate it. Thank you very much. Today our message will be about misconceptions about Jesus. Misconceptions about Jesus. I realized that after going through the Gospel of Matthew for 2 years and 8 months, that possibly we've forgotten a few things from chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and so on. And also, as we taught and as we learned in the Gospel of Matthew, oftentimes I would do a harmony of the Gospels and we would pull out the passages from Mark, Luke, and John as well. And so today I want to go over several, I believe it's seven, different popular misconceptions by our modern society about Jesus. And each one of these was addressed in one way or the other over the past 2.5+ years. But I felt that it was important to review those now so that as we then start to close the book on the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to do one more week of something special with it, but then we're going to go into an Old Testament book, a very short Old Testament book. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But if you look through the Old Testament and you want to find a short book about godly character of men and godly character of women, that might be a clue for you about what book that is. And that book, by the way, is full of Jesus from the first chapter to the last, even in the Old Testament. So, I don't have a passage to read to you to start, and so I won't ask everybody to stand, but our passages will be throughout the New Testament, but and a little bit of Old Testament, but mainly from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mainly from Matthew. And I'm going to give, here's how this will work. I will give the misconception about Jesus and then discuss the controverting statement or the contradicting statement about that, which would then give us the correct understanding of Jesus. And then we'll look at a reference in the scripture, and then I will read that reference in the scripture, and then so we'll see the difference between the modern Jesus and the real Jesus, the Jesus of the gospel. So our first misconception about Jesus. This is something that you may hear a lot if you're involved in politics. If Jesus was to join a party, he would be a Democrat. Or if Jesus was to join a political party, he would be a Republican. Not as many laughs that time. Fact is, Jesus would not be a part of a political party. Why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus doesn't need organizations. What is a political party? Now, I'm not here to, I'm not going to dive into politics. I'm not going to dive into issues. Let's look at this, because I wonder sometimes if we aren't tempted sometimes to identify more with a political ideology than we are with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are politics and what are political parties? Well, simply this, politics is how sinners fight with each other. And it's how sinners try to take power over each other. And it's how sinners try to protect themselves from oppressors who would take power over them. Does any of that sound like anything that Jesus ever got involved in and taught? No. Jesus was never concerned to take power over other people. Jesus didn't ask for protection from anybody. And Jesus had no intention to fight with sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus is God. And God only does this. He only fights evil. He doesn't join it. He oppresses nobody, and he needs no protection. Now, evil abounds in political parties. If you've dived into the real nuts and bolts of politics, you see evil everywhere. And by the way, I'm not calling us to avoid politics. I'm not doing that. Just to say that God is above that. Jesus' means of bringing people to faith and obedience is through the work of his Holy Spirit, not through involvement in politics. And it is revealed to us in his written word, the Bible. Now, membership in any political party does not bring one to faith, nor to obedience to God's commands. And this is all that Jesus really is interested in. Jesus' agenda is this: come to faith and obey my commands. But if we're going to join something, here's something to join. And in fact, it is a command. Join a church. Join a church. This is the organization that Jesus uses to bring us to faith and to obedience. How? By a pastor or a teacher who correctly, rightly divides the word of God, the truth of God, and teaches it to us. And then by us involved in fellowship with each other, upholding one another, helping one another, giving strength to one another, and encouraging one another, breaking bread, having fellowship, prayer together. We're going to have a fellowship meeting just this Wednesday night. And it's going to be at Joe and Kimberly's house, and I encourage you all to come. It's good. It's fun. It's not a Bible study. This is a time once a month we get together, and we break a little bread together, and we sit around, and we talk about Jesus. We are serious-minded believers here. You probably won't hear conversations about the Super Bowl. You probably won't hear conversations about the baseball playoffs. By the way, how did the Giants do last week? I don't know, because I was up in the mountains hunting. But what you will probably hear about is the struggles that people are going through. You will probably hear about the joys that people are having. And we talk about God. We talk about Jesus. Most of our conversation is not about frivolous things. It's about the Lord. Membership in a church, commitment to a local church, is far more profitable than membership or commitment to any earthly institution. I go to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, which explains to us why joining into fellowship with believers is far superior to any worldly organization. So I'm in Isaiah chapter 55. By the way, Jesus quoted Isaiah, I believe, more than any other Old Testament book that he had. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 says this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What is this saying? It's saying simply this: that the most brilliant thoughts that man can think have no possibility of even holding a candle to the thoughts of God. Wisdom is found in the Word of God, and it's not found in the wisdom of man. God is not necessarily concerned about the things that we like to worry about. God's agenda is faith and obedience. Now I go to James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. This is where we get to figure out who really knows the order of the books in the Bible. We're going to be skipping around a bit there. But you're welcome just to listen as well. James said this: "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So why would we pour ourselves into human institutions? Why would we pour our efforts and our trust and our belief and our hope in this political party is going to save me? This political party is going to save the country. That's not what it's about. Again, we are to be involved in the world, but we're to be salt and light to the world. We bring the gospel to the world. We don't depend on political parties or ideological groups to make a better world. Jesus didn't come here to make this a better place to live. Jesus didn't come here to improve our lot on earth. That was not his purpose. Jesus' purpose is to get as many people as possible into the kingdom of heaven. So when we speak of things like justice, judgment, and equity, all these are taught and explained in the Bible. We don't look to ideologies for justice, judgment, and equity. And when we read the Bible's teachings about justice, judgment, and equity, it looks almost nothing like what either of the larger political parties teach. Another modern misconception of Jesus is this: Jesus came to give us really good advice. No, not true. Jesus did not come to give advice. He did not come and say, if I were you, I would do this. Or you could do that better. And he didn't say, you can do anything you want, but this way is better than that way. Instead, Jesus taught truth. Uncompromising truth. Leaving it for us, not to judge, but for us to accept or reject. Again, as a couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus didn't offer multiple choice offerings. There's no menu with God. Oh, look at that menu. I can choose any of a dozen different ways to heaven. No, Jesus gives us a binary choice, and people hate binary choices. What's a binary choice? That means you have two options. I say yes to Jesus, or I say no to Jesus. That's the choice. There is no third choice. I choose to ignore Jesus. Nope. Ignore equals no. Explain away equals no. If we do not choose yes for Jesus, what Jesus hears is this. No. I choose not to follow you. The truth is that the way to destruction is broad and the way to heaven is narrow. If you want to look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This is going to be a very difficult teaching for the world to accept. It's even a very difficult teaching for most believers to accept. I would, in my flesh, I would like to think, you know, that song that we sing, peace on earth, goodwill to men, right? That Christmas hymn that Jesus came to save and will save all men. Now, Jesus came to teach and to make an offer. And how many people will accept that offer? Here it is. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Jesus says this. What a way to influence, win friends and influence people. You adulterous people, he said. Not a very friendly way to start a statement. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you're a friend with the world, you are an enemy of God. Oops, that was James 4. Let's go to Matthew 7. Here we go. Jesus said this, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. There are few who find the narrow gate. That's a scary thought. So imagine you're looking at a crowd of people, say 10,000 people. And there's a revival or a sermon or a message, preaching. And the invitation is given to 10,000 who don't know Jesus, how many will go to the narrow gate? How many will choose the way to Jesus out of that 10,000? We don't have a number, but the answer is this. Few. It's not most. It's not a significant plurality. The answer is few. That's kind of scary. This is why our role in evangelism is so important. It's our job to come alongside people and nurture them into the faith one at a time. few of us will ever have the opportunity to speak to 10,000 people in a revival meeting. But you can have one friend, one, that you talk to. Now I'll ask us this question. In your life, who was that one person? Maybe not somebody who said, okay, now let's kneel down and pray. but maybe somebody who planted a seed with you that you could not get out of your head. And somebody else came and watered that seed. And somebody else came and weeded that garden. Who was that? Or who were those people? They were people who cared about you individually and brought you along. And the Holy Spirit then brought you along, little by little. In my own life, I can think of high school friends who shared with me a little bit here and a little bit there, and a high school choir teacher who shared Jesus with me a little bit here and a little bit there, and then a young man named Eric Balcom who came beside me in college and discipled me for an entire year and poured himself into my life for 1 year. And that made me the man I am today. Each one of us has that opportunity. So in your life, look around you and ask yourself, and ask the Lord, who is one person that I can help lead to the Lord? Who is one young believer that I can nurture in the way? That will be very effective. Why? Because there is something about when two people or three people come together and have that individual focus and prayer and attention. Answering an invitation or a challenge brought by a dear friend is a whole different ballgame than answering an invitation brought by an evangelist or a television program or a preacher on the internet. Jesus commanded, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. So of those 10,000 people in that imaginary meeting, many are going to choose no. They're going to go by the wide gate. So, Jesus did not come to give us really good advice. Next, Jesus wanted to be everybody's friend. I think we can probably dismiss that one pretty quickly. That we've just gone through over 2 years of Jesus using the word hypocrite, exclamation point, many, many times. Hypocrite, hypocrite. Jesus was all about speaking truth and teaching righteousness and confronting sin and evil. These don't win you friends. Jesus did wind up calling some people friends. Who were those people? Those who believed in him, those who followed him. He called them friends. And they obeyed him. But those who opposed him, he called sons of the devil. Whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Hypocrites. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 39. Matthew chapter 10. So, did Jesus come to be everybody's friend? Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We can see here that Jesus didn't come to make everybody friends, and he didn't come to be friends with everybody. He came to call people to truth and to holiness and to obedience. We go to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, which was a parallel verse that we looked at. Now I'll read verses 60 through 66. John chapter 6. Therefore, many of his disciples, verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" The answer is obvious. Yes, they're offended by the teaching. What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Amazing. Followers who still could not believe when Jesus just told them the truth. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Verse 65. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Many of his disciples turned away. What's a disciple? It's a follower. So they became unfollowers. Like in the social media world, they would say, like, I unfollowed him. I clicked unfollow. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" That's Jesus' question to us, isn't it? Many abandon me. Are you going to abandon me too? May it never be. Or in the Greek, meganoito, may it never be. Another misconception about Jesus is this. Jesus doesn't expect perfection. He understands if we sin a little, as long as we don't hurt other people. Jesus doesn't expect perfection. He understands if we sin a little, as long as we don't harm other people. Is that true? No, we just saw. Jesus calls every one of us to be perfect. Perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus did say to the woman caught in adultery, "I don't condemn you, but go and what? Sin no more." He didn't say to the woman caught in adultery, he didn't say, "I don't condemn you. Go and do the best you can." He said, "Go and sin no more." That's a zero tolerance for sin. Isn't that amazing how you can have zero tolerance for sin, but speak it in such a compassionate way? "I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more." That's a zero tolerance, totally loving response. Maybe you have people in your own life who encourage you to sin, or who are living a sinful life and you're working with them. So what do? Do you come on and say, like, "Sinner, don't do that. You're going to go to hell." Well, maybe. You might be called to put it that way. It depends. But how about this? You know, I see that sin. I'm not here to condemn you, but you know where this is going to end, don't you? It's going to end poorly. You're going to wind up separated from God for eternity. You'll wind up in hell. I don't want you to go there. What you need to do is drop this. You need to sin no more. I don't know what it is for you or for your friend. Is it alcohol, drugs, pornography, adultery, lust, greed? We all have different things that we struggle with. Jesus' answer, the response to us is this: I don't condemn you. If you repent, go and sin no more. John chapter 8, let's go to John chapter 8, verse 11. I'll start in verse 10. This is the woman caught in adultery. When Jesus had raised himself up after drawing in the sand and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That's another zero tolerance statement. If you follow Jesus, you will not walk in darkness. You're not going to do it. He who walks in darkness is not walking in the light. He who walks in darkness does not have the sun. So what is that word, walk? It means to conduct your life in such a way that step by step, over and over, you continue in darkness by choice and free will every day or every week. It's the way you roll. That's what it means to walk in darkness, a continual choosing to remain in darkness. Jesus has zero tolerance for that. Now, we get, you can't pick up a newspaper or watch a newscast on any given day anymore without, I'm going to give an example here that you hear a lot about, LGBTQ+. And it gets bigger than that. They have a lot more letters and so on. I'm not here to mock those people who are trapped in those sins. So, does Jesus understand? Look, I know that you believe that's the way you were created, and it's hard to resist. All I ask is that if you're going to be involved in homosexuality, that you form a committed same-sex relationship and be loving to one another and don't harm each other. And as long as you're committed, I will bless that. Is that Jesus' way? It's not. We can't afford to come to this with a mocking attitude. These are people who hurt. And they, can you imagine waking up every morning with a same-sex attraction and looking at your face in the mirror? Can you imagine that? You got to think that when those people are alone with themselves, that they feel trapped. Jesus offers a way out. Here's something that I think maybe even more difficult. This T part of LGBTQ, this transgender part, it seems to be ruling the country today. Like, you can't even get people in positions of power and responsibility to say men and women. They talk about, I won't even give the names that they use for men and women. But they can't even bring themselves to say male and female and then period. Men and women, period. Can you imagine waking up every day as a male and looking in the mirror and hating what you see and thinking that you're not really a male, you're a female? That's not something to make fun of. That's something to feel compassion for. Jesus offers a way out. But Jesus does say this. Let's go to this is the Holy Spirit speaking here. Well, first we'll go to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll see what Jesus said about this category. Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Again, don't do the best you can. Be perfect. That's the standard. It's not do the best you can. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus said this, Matthew 15, verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So here we see Jesus said that adultery and fornication defile us. We saw in chapter 5 that he said, not good enough. Be perfect. Be perfect. Now what is the Holy Spirit say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. By the way, this is not a verse to pull out and beat people up who struggle with sexual sin. It is instructive to them, but it's not something that we throw at them. Something that we maturely understand. The Holy Spirit says this to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You understand the flip side of that coin, right? If you don't inherit the kingdom of God, what do you inherit? Hell. Hellfire. Do you not understand that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And now here's a partial list of what this unrighteousness looks like. And several of these things are things which do not harm other people directly. Do not be deceived, for neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I hope that nobody here ever makes a gay joke. It's nothing to joke about. These people are on the path to perdition. We don't joke about that. We treat it seriously. Now we look at verse 11. And such were some of you. What does that mean? It means some of you were fornicators. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were homosexuals. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus offers salvation to fornicators, homosexuals, sodomites, lesbian, bisexual, transsexual, gay, plus, plus, plus. Salvation is offered to them. But they need to be washed. They need to be sanctified. And this only comes by confession of those sins and repentance. A turning around and a turning away from. This is a compassionate message. That's not a condemning message at all. So we are not involved in a battle against LGBTQ. We are the army trying to win souls into the kingdom. This should be our attitude to this LGBTQ plus thing going on in the country. We are not here to fight them. We are here to see that Jesus saves them. Next misconception. Most of the world admires Jesus and they like his ethical teachings. Maybe you've even heard some people say that. Yeah, I'm not really, you know, a Jesus freak like that, but man, what a good teacher. I really like that Sermon on the Mount thing. I like that thing where he said, love one another. That's good stuff. Yeah, most of the world, if they truly understand the whole gospel, they hate Jesus. They hate him. They hate to obey his commands because they love their sin. And such were some of you, and so was I. Jesus is not a friend of the world. He is the Savior of believers. And the world is not a friend to Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. You can only sing that if you are a believer, a follower. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 says this, if you are not with me, you are against me. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Jesus said that himself. Those are his own words. If you're not with Jesus, you are against Jesus. Again, that binary choice. So, how do people react to that when you explain to them? Jesus doesn't say you can accept his ethical teachings and become a better person. Jesus says you follow him and obey his commandments and commit yourself wholly to him and walk in the light, or you will go to hell. That's a hard message to hear, and people hate to hear that message. But that is the gospel. Next misconception, Jesus' main message was love. No, it wasn't. It was holiness, righteousness, obedience to his commands. Next misconception, Jesus will give you health and wealth if you follow him. So there's a, like most lies, there's a grain of truth in this. The gospel and the Bible as a whole teaches us to live, to actually live out our lives according to godly principles and principles of wisdom. And the book of Proverbs actually is full of counsel about how to live your life in such a way that you don't become bankrupt, that you conduct business with strength, with a good reputation. Will that bless you in the business world? It absolutely will. It can. And in a free society, let me caveat that, in a free society, yes, you will benefit from that. But that's not what Jesus came to do. That wasn't his purpose. He didn't come so that we could be comfortable. He didn't come so that we could be wealthy. He came so that we could be holy. According to John chapter 14, let's go to John chapter 14, verse 23. John chapter 14, verse 23. And I'll read up through 31. What is it that Jesus came to bring? Was it to bring us health and wealth? No. Jesus came to bring us these things: salvation, peace, and joy. There's so much better than health and wealth. Salvation, peace, and joy. While it's true that righteous living can be healthier living, and that righteous living can also help you be a better worker, which may result in a higher income, more prosperity, may. That's no promise from God, and it's not the intent of the gospel. John chapter 14, verse 23 through 31, so what is the intent of the gospel? Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things," now here's, this is about the gift of peace. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit," by the way, look for the Trinity in this next passage. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," there's the Trinity right there. "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity right there. "The Helper, whom the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And what will this bring to you? Verse 27, "Peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus didn't come to bring health and wealth. He came to bring peace and to take away fear. "And now I have told you," let's see, "neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away," verse 28, "and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Who is the ruler of this world? Is it Jesus? No. It is Satan. He's the boss here. He has a hold on this world. And if this world is our home, then we're taking up residence with Satan. Our world is The world is not our home. We're travelers. We're strangers. We're sojourners here. We're passing through for a short time. Sometimes here at this church, we get people, they come and they visit, and I say, where are y'all from? Oh, we're just passing through. And I say, bless you for being here. Consider this your home away from home. You're just passing through. If you ever come through again, come and see us. That's what we are doing on this earth. We're just travelers. We're on our journey to our home. And I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise and let us go from here. I'm going to close with this one. Final misconception that we'll look at. If people could just know for sure that Jesus' words are true, they would believe and follow him. If they could just know for sure. So the misconception is this. The only thing holding me back is I just can't be certain. You can't prove to me the gospel. You can't prove to me the resurrection. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16 for our final example here. Luke chapter 16. Will be in verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. This is not the Lazarus, this is not like rise up, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. This is the rich man and Lazarus. So I'm going to read it through quickly and then I'll pause at key parts. So there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. In other words, he ate well. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He was full of sores, who was laid at his gate, at the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's about as low as you can get. I've seen people laying in the street, but I haven't seen dogs licking their sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he, that is the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So picture this. The rich man, who didn't show any compassion to the poor beggar with the open sores, not like across town, but laying at his gate of his house. That man went to hell. And he could see across a chasm there, he saw Abraham and Lazarus, the poor man, the beggar with the sores. He's now leaning up against Abraham like, hey, Father Abraham, how's it going? And, you know, Abraham is communing with him, putting his arm around him, showing affection to him. Like, it's good there because you know this. Maybe you don't know much about Lazarus, but you know that Abraham, wherever he is, after he died, there's only one place he went. It was straight to the arms of the Father. So that means Lazarus is there too. And the rich man is thinking, well, I'm not with them. And I'm in a hot place. This is bad. And being in torments, verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So all of these people have died and they are in their afterlife now. And then he, the rich man, cried and said, Father Abraham, he's calling across to Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Not because he was rich, and not because Lazarus was poor, but because because Lazarus obviously was a man of faith, and the rich man in this particular case was not. Riches don't send you to hell, and poverty doesn't send you to heaven. It's a converted heart that sends you to heaven, and it is an unconverted heart that sends you to hell. Verse 26, and besides all this, Abraham said, betwixt us and you, betwixt us, or between us, that is me and Lazarus, and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Now this word fixed, we would translate today as set in concrete. Set in concrete. You can't change it. It's not flexible. There's no negotiation here. There's this great gulf. I can't get to you and you can't get to me. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those there pass to us. So heaven and hell can't mix. And then he, that is the rich man, said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. In other words, send to my five surviving brothers incontrovertible proof, absolute proof of the existence of heaven and hell and the path to each one. And then I know they will believe. And then they won't wind up here with me. At least save my brothers. Okay, so is it true that if you present people with undeniable truth that they will accept Jesus? Here's the answer. Abraham said to him, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You got your, not proof, but you got your witness. You got your teaching. You heard it in church. You heard it in synagogue. That should be good enough. See, God does not bring us to faith through evidence. He brings us to salvation through trust, through faith. People may ask you, as they have asked me before, and here's a question that I remember hearing when I was younger, and the question was this: do you know that God is real? And do you know that salvation is real? And do you know that Jesus died and rose from the dead? And at first my answer was always, yes, of course I know. And then as I got more familiar with the gospel, I realized, no, I don't know. Because that word know means I have incontrovertible proof. I can prove it empirically. I could transfer that truth to you. There's undeniable evidence for this, and it's provable by science. It's not. The answer is this. It's not that I know. It's that I believe. Belief is what saves us, not proof. No, I don't know those things, but I believe them. And this is what saves us. Belief, not knowledge. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham's response is this, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Do we have any evidence that ever, credible evidence, not YouTube videos, that somebody died and went to hell and came back? We don't know that. We can't see that. And Abraham here is saying this, even if you could, even if somebody could come back from the dead and prove this is what exists on the other side of life, most people still will not believe. So, when is their chance for belief? Before they die. It is appointed once to man to die, and then comes what? Judgment. Judgment. It's not, and then comes another chance to come back and do a do-over. Nobody can go from heaven to hell or hell to heaven or the afterlife to here, except one. So the rich man was saying, if only somebody could die and rise from the dead and come back, then everybody would believe. How did that work out? Jesus did that very thing. He died, he rose from the dead, he came back and appeared to many, and everybody believed. Not. Because it's not about knowledge. It's about faith. It's about belief. Jesus rose, and still many choose not to believe. This is why I say, you have the opportunity to share this with at least one person. My challenge to all of us today is this. Whether it's a believer, a young, inexperienced believer, whether it's a non-believer, choose one and spend time with them. Choose one and nurture them along towards the faith. Lord God, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for this correct teaching from the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels that teach us who the real Jesus is and teach us how we should then live and teach us the ways of faith and belief and repentance. God, we thank you that you didn't just, Jesus, that you didn't just die, rise, and go away and leave us, but you sent the Comforter. You sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit. So you're still here. There are not three gods, there's one. Three persons in this Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to believe, and even in our unbelief, help us to believe. We ask you to give us opportunities to share this belief with others. God, we ask you not to make us persuasive, but Lord, that you would save those others and maybe even use us a little bit in the process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope to see most of you Wednesday night at Joe and Kimberly's place. Directions are on that back table. Come join us for some fellowship, a little bit of